We're going to study God's Word together, so if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up, or if it falls open, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll go in just a moment. So we are finishing here this morning our Life Together series, and we're going to focus on the theme of Advent in the month of December. And so in a way, this message brings to a close most of the year, largely this year, has been spent thinking about our life together as a church. So we started the year with the We Are series and looked at 8 biblical distinctives for the church. And we talked about how that applies to us as we looked at text after text in God's Word. And then here at the end of the year, we've now looked at this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, the leader of the church at Ephesus, to see some more of what it means for us to be a healthy, vibrant, life-giving church. And so over the course of the past 12 weeks, we walked through this and just kind of turned it a little bit as we've gone text after text and passage after passage. And we've looked at, in the course of these weeks, you might not remember all these, but here's where we've been: the doctrine of the church, the testimony of the church, the attitude of the church, the leaders, mission, delight, training, care, reputation, pursuit, perseverance, and generosity of the church. In all along, the goal and the hope has been to stop and say, Brook Hills, what does this mean for us? And to think about application. And so I'm not gonna re-preach all those 12 messages here. You're welcome. So that's not we're actually gonna do these moments that we have here, but instead really gonna take us back in a sort of a brief tour of where we've been and to see, I think, 3 landmarks as it relates to our life together as a church. And we're going to be reminded, so keep your Bible open, because we're going to flip to different passages in 1 Timothy to prompt our minds to things that we've looked at and studied in depth in the past 12 weeks. But we're going to start by just reading chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. This is, as we said weeks ago when we studied this in depth, this is the central statement of the letter. This is one of those golden moments where the New Testament writer, Paul in this particular case, tells us why he wrote the letter. So there's no guessing. He tells us exactly why he gave us this letter. Verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. It's a life together letter. It's about conduct in the local church, in the household of faith. Life together. You know, you think about this. I think so much that passes as church in our culture, so much that passes as church membership in our culture, isn't really best captured by the words life together. Maybe Sundays together, maybe occasional events together, interest groups together, service opportunities together. Life together, life together, not so much. We have to fight for the kinds of things that we see here in Timothy. A question that I'm always asking and praying about and thinking about, and it's provocative to me, is what did Jesus have in mind? What did Jesus intend to unleash on the world when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? You know, much of the tone of this letter, and we've seen this, much of the tone that Paul strikes with Timothy and through Timothy to the church at Ephesus is corrective, because this is church that's 10-ish years old, and already they're experiencing mission drift, they're experiencing gospel drift, and so Paul is addressing those issues with a lot of correctional aspects and emphasis that's here. So just walking back through it, in chapter 1, so right out of the gate, it becomes obvious that the church at Ephesus has left the gospel behind, right? Believers in Ephesus are tired of telling the story of the good news that centers on Jesus Christ, and he's the hero of the story. They've been there, done that. They want something new. They want something relevant. They want something exciting. And so out with the gospel and in with how-tos, in with the law. Look at verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. So he talks about the central message that they're preaching in verse 5, but then in verse 6, he says, some have departed from these and turned aside to what? Fruitless discussion. And what are they after? What's their ambition? They want to be teachers of the law. So they push the gospel out, they pull the law, rules, how-tos, they pull that in. And with that, the teaching that was producing, verse 5, love and a good conscience and a sincere faith, that has now been displaced by verse 4, speculation, myths, genealogies, all that sort of thing. So that's chapter 1. You're not even out of chapter 1 before he's addressing some of these fundamental problems. In chapter 2, you pick up the idea that where there used to be buzz about missions and evangelism and reaching the city and planting churches and a God who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, now Paul has to urge them, now he has to plead with them to pray for all people and for the nations and those who are in government positions of authority, and he has to call them and urge them to missional living. And in chapter 2 as well, you read on down, and men and women in the church looked less and less like people transformed by the gospel of Christ and more like the ambient temperature of the Roman Empire. Angry, unsubmissive, showy, hypocritical. Chapter 3, he continues, he's got to go through leadership qualifications, and that needs to be reemphasized since some of their leaders are the ones who are the main problem. They're living double lives, they're teaching false doctrine, a false gospel, and Paul's going to have to give instructions later on in chapter 5 about how to remove bad elders. So he's got to emphasize this leadership issue. In chapter 4, there's spiritual elitists who are on the scene. And they're saying, you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't eat that, you can't get married, you can't enjoy marital intimacy, all those kinds of things, that's all off. If you want to take your spiritual life to the next level, you got to move away from and restrain all these physical passions and physical desires. And Paul said, but God gave us those things and created that for our enjoyment, that we might receive them with thanksgiving, since those things have been set apart by the word of God and by prayer. Chapter 5, there was an issue with the widows, and some of the widows were being neglected, and so they didn't have means to support themselves, and Paul has to push on members of the church family who are related to the widows, and he has to say, look, you need to provide for your mom or your grandmother. You're on the hook for that, because they didn't want to come out of their own pockets and support a family member who was in distress. And so Paul has to say really edgy, barbed things like, whoever will not work and provide for his own family members is worse than an unbeliever. That's chapter 5. Come over into chapter 6, and Paul sees a church that's in the grip of materialism. Prosperity teachers among them are saying godliness is a pathway to material gain. It's an absolute mess. The life of the church in 1 Timothy is not brochure. It's not glossy brochure church. It's real church. It's got problems. It's problematic leaders. You know, if Acts, the book of Acts, which we studied through most of last year, if the book of Acts is frontier missions, if the book of Acts is church planting, the book of 1 Timothy is church revitalization. It's not so much asking the question, how do you start one of these things? How do you get a church going in a new territory? It's asking, how do you get it back on message when it's left? How do you get it back on mission when it's abandoned the mission? How do you hit reset? Where do you find the reset button on a church that's lost its way? And so again, without going through all 12 of the past Sundays, I'd submit to you that Paul is basically addressing three big ideas in this letter, which we often call the threefold task of the New Testament church. Worship, you know where I'm going with this? Nurture, and mission. Worship, nurture, and mission. So beginning with worship, loving Jesus. Point number one, worship, loving Jesus. So you think about this when it comes to our life as a church. Our life together really is all about Jesus. It really is. It centers on the message of Jesus. It's driven by the Word of God, which the primary hero of the story of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Look how Paul starts his letter, chapter 1, verse 1. How Paul starts the letter. Paul, an apostle of, we're four words in, Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy. This is a summary of the gospel right here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this is just the greeting. Paul can't even say hi to the church without remembering the gospel. He can't say hi without saying grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. That's our message, right? He is incurably Christ-centered, focused on the glory of God in Christ. So he calls, again, in the passage that we started with, right there in the center in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. But it's not just some random collection of principles and truths strung throughout the Bible. These truths have a gravitational pull, and they're pulling toward the person and work of Messiah. Everything's pulling in his direction. That's when Jesus is talking about the exegetical failure of the Pharisees and their interpretive approach to the Old Testament. He says, okay, you search the scriptures, but you refuse to see that they were pointing to me. All of that, the law and the prophets, it's all pointing to Messiah, my arrival and what I would do. So there's the central truth that we treasure. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Here, Paul says something almost in passing. He describes sound teaching as teaching that, you see those words, conforms to the gospel. You want to know if it's sound? It conforms. It matches. It conforms to the gospel. But then he unpacks even more the primary subject of that gospel. So sound teaching is teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. If we would hold the gospel, we're going to be talking a lot about the glory of the blessed God. It is a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered gospel. It's a God-centered, Christ-centered gospel. You think about the mess that's going on here in Ephesus and all the things that we just reviewed in the first six chapters. And Paul sees that mess in Ephesus and he says, Timothy, first order business, restore sound teaching in the church. Really, is that the first thing you're going to go for? Sound teaching, sound doctrine. That approach that the Apostle Paul has to correct the errors that are going on in Ephesus, that only makes sense if Christ-centered biblical preaching is viewed by us as an indispensable means of the transformation of the church. Indispensable means. Seeing God's glory shining out from the pages of his word is the only way the church can be transformed. We are transformed by beholding, not by reading about transformation. We're transformed by beholding. We see him and we are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. You think about how faith grows. If the just shall live by faith, if Paul's secret is the life that I live, you want to know how I live? The life that I live by faith. If we grow by faith, think about what faith is and how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing. We walk by faith, not by sight. So the instrument by which we see God are our ears. We see through our ears. We grow in faith by hearing his word, which means this, when it comes to thinking about our life together as a church, when it comes to gathered worship, our gathered worship should be unreservedly, reverently, joyously Christ-centered. God-centered. We should love the fact that when we get together, we sing big God theology. God is huge. We sang these words. I had to write them down while we were singing them because I love this. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. That's big God theology. It is well as big God theology. We sing these truths about how great God is. We preach, we pray, big God theology. Why? Because the God of the Bible is big. He is supremely worthy, supremely valuable, indescribably holy, absolutely sovereign, awesome beyond words, ineffably wise, perfectly faithful. Perfectly faithful. You know, you think about our God, he is immanent and he is transcendent. He is here and he is off, far off and distant and high. He's near to us. He saves, as the psalmist says, those who are crushed in spirit. So he's near, he's caring, he's tender, he's gentle, but he's just and he's holy. He's terrifyingly holy. The holiest men in the Bible fell on their faces the moment they encountered the presence of God. And it was just a bush that was on fire. He wasn't standing there. It was a bush that was on fire and down he went. Shoes came off. Standing in the presence of a holy God. Look, you want firm faith? Forget the how-to book. Look at God. Look at him in his glory. Nothing is too hard for him. No detail in our lives is too small for him to care about. Nothing intimidates him. He's not scared of anything. Nothing makes him tremble. The ancient prophets said things like, God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The prophet said that God, as it were, scoops up the waters of the earth and holds them all in the hollow of his hand. You talk about big God theology. The most powerful kings on earth in Psalm 2 all start to assemble, and they're all saying, hey, let's throw all of our might together, all of our force, all of our power, our armies, our weaponry. Let's all join together and cast off the Lord and his anointed one. And the next sound you hear in Psalm 2 is the sound of God laughing. Laughing. Seriously, you really think all your vaunted strength can overpower Almighty God? Look, we don't trust God enough. That's true, isn't it? We love sin too much. That's true. That's a problem. What's the solution? You want to trust God more? Look at him. You want to love him more than sin? Look at him. Right? Maybe you've never even responded to this. Maybe you don't know the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Maybe you're familiar. Maybe you've heard stories. Maybe you even grew up in the church. But it's rituals. It's Christian chores. Everything that you heard growing up is just a bunch of chores that Christians do. Maybe the message of Jesus had never really sunk in, that he came to the earth and he walked to places that you can find on Google Maps. You can locate places where Jesus the Son, the eternal Son of God, walked on this planet and he lived a perfect life. And then he hung on the cross and he inhaled the wrath of a holy God against sinful humanity. And then he walks out of a tomb 3 days later and says, new life for all who believe. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, reconciliation to a holy God, adoption into his forever family. It's all right there for the having. Only believe. Look, if that's not a message that has ever hit home for you, I pray it would even now. I pray you would respond by turning from your sin, turning from whatever God substitute you've had in that category and running to the one who is the only hope of the world, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior and King. And when we trust in that Christ, we are, Scripture says, Jesus says it, we're grafted into him. He, this life-giving vine, like branches are grafted into a vine, and his life comes up through us and out to the branches so that we produce fruit. And suddenly we have new desires and new inclinations in our hearts. This is in your notes. The ultimate motivation now for everything we do is for God to receive glory and honor. That's what we want more than anything. The very core of our being, having been regenerated and given a new heart, that's what we want. Doesn't mean we always live it out. Doesn't mean we're not a bundle of contradictions. When we choose to sin, having been given a new heart, we can't even sin without what the Puritans called a secret reluctance. That is, there's something in the core of our being saying, Matt, that's foolishness and you know it. That's fading, and you know it. That can't satisfy. We call that thing a broken cistern, and it can't hold any water. Let it go. You have a new heart. Sin doesn't taste the way it did before. before you were alive to God. Now you're alive to him, and you are, Christian, this is a glorious truth, and it's a paradox. You've been ruined for this world. It can never satisfy you again the way that it did before. It's a glorious truth. What does this mean? It means at the bottom of everything else, as a Christian, what you and I need more than anything is to have our hearts filled up with love for Jesus. That's what we need the most. And if you think about how that happens, so we love him because he first loved us, which means if we want to love him more, we need to constantly look at the way that he's loved us, and that our love for him is reciprocal, it's reflexive, it's responsive, so we see his love. He who has been forgiven much loves much. We keep the gospel in our sights. We live at the foot of the cross, and it generates constant, brimming love for Jesus. And what does it breed? It breeds worship. We want him to be honored. We want him to be glorified. We want him to be seen as greater than everything in the world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we're not even finished reading chapter 1 of Paul's letter before Paul breaks into doxology. He just leaves us and just goes vertical with God. And what's happening right before he does that? In a word, he's remembering the gospel. He's thinking about God's love for him in Christ. Verse 14, he starts telling his story. I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus, might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. And after he engages in this moment of personal reflection and storytelling, what happens next? The roof comes off. Verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Worship is our response to seeing God's glory wrapped in the promises of the gospel, wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I love what John Piper says in his book, Desiring God. He says, the irony of our human condition is that God has put us within sight of the Himalayas of his glory in Jesus Christ, but we have chosen to pull down the shades of our chalet and show slides of Buck Hill. What do I want most for us as a church? I think about life together. I've been thinking about it all year, really, but all throughout this series. I want for us to be a church that doesn't pull down the shades of the chalet and look at slides of Buck Hill, but we lift the shades and we gaze into the glory and wonder of Christ, into what John Piper calls the blazing center of the glory of God, Jesus. Worth it. Satisfying treasure. Brook Hills, our worship gatherings matter. What we do here matters. You think about the first paragraph of our church covenant. If you've never read our church covenant, then here's what it says. It speaks about our life together in this way. Together, we will draw near to God in worship. We will delight in the glory of God, depend on the presence of God, grow in the knowledge of God, and submit to the word of God as the all-sufficient authority in our lives and in his church. That, friends, that's a promise worth making to one another. It begins with worship, loving Jesus, delighting in Jesus, glorying in Jesus and what he's done. You know, I think about our gathered times of worship. And I sit over here, and one of the reasons I love sitting over here is it allows me to look all the way across the room. I have to turn around to see what's going on over here. But just to take it in, and I look across this room, and I see so many diverse stories, so many different backgrounds, different generations. I see old men and women, some who have walked with Christ for decades and have stories to tell. Some older men and women who have been saved later in life, and what a story that is. all the way down to little children, teenagers, college students, all gathered to bring glory to Christ. Let's see the ethnic diversity. Pray for more of this. Pray for more ethnic diversity in our church. Actually, you see more ethnic diversity at Church of Brook Hills in our children's wing on any given Sunday because of God's grace and international adoption that's been such a beautiful picture of the life of Brook Hills. You see that diversity. It's a glorious diversity. You look around this room, you see physically well, able-bodied people, and you see those who got here through great physical pain and turmoil. You see single adults. You see married couples. You see people have lost a spouse. You see people have walked through the pain of divorce. So many different stories, all here, all doing the same thing on any given Sunday, all meeting at the same table, bought with the same blood, the same broken body that pulled us into this family, this forever family, will never be left aside, will never be cast out. It's the gospel. That the goal of every Sunday morning isn't a room that's full. Sadly, there are gimmicks and ministry tricks that we could employ to fill a room and draw crowds. That's not the goal. The goal of Sunday morning isn't a room that's full, but a family that's present. Brothers and sisters, blood bought by the cross of Jesus Christ, gathering together as family, the household of faith, pillars and foundations of the truth, giving glory to God, singing our hearts firm into hope. And I need that. I need that every single Sunday because my mind is always presenting to me contrary evidence, contradictory evidence. And the news is presenting to me contradictory evidence that God has fallen off his throne. That this culture, this world is going to hell in a handbasket and God nor man can do anything about it. And my mind is constantly serving up evidence, exhibit A, exhibit B, and so on. And yet for thousands of years, the church has gotten stronger by singing themselves into this reality. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What stabilizing force that is for us as a church. Worship is an indispensable part of our life together. So is nurture. Growing in Jesus. Growing in Jesus. So there's a relationship between nurture and what we'll talk about next, mission. You think about the relationship between our growing in faith, our growing in Christ's likeness, and our going with the gospel. So the world, this world, has a way of tuning out our message of salvation, the message of the gospel, if the guy who happens to say Jesus saves also happens to be the biggest jerk in the office. Isn't that true? Doesn't the world have a way of saying, okay, how do we turn him down? Is there a channel? Like, how do we get him to be quiet? You think about that. Jesus actually said it would be that way. He said, let me tell you the terms. They're going to know that the Father sent me into the world, and they're going to know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. In other words, according to Jesus, a lot of mission success is riding on what the world sees when it looks into the church. What it sees when it looks into the relationships that we have. Nurture matters. Our growth in godliness matters. My family's learning memory verses from 1 Timothy as we're walking through the series, and it's doubling as a sign language exercise for all of us because we're trying to learn it, especially Ellie. She's learning sign language, and so she's got the book and all that. And so she's leading us through to learn these different verses. And I'm not ready to try this verse in front of all of you at this point, but the very first verse that we've started to learn is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And it's this. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. You think about what a statement that is? The Apostle Paul is saying, let me tell you, in essence, what all of the apostolic teaching is driving at. The goal of all of our instruction is to produce love, pure hearts, good conscience, sincere faith. It's the product of sound teaching is meant to be sound living, holy, different, changed lives. What a statement that is. Look, if discipleship within the church isn't producing the character of Christ in us, we're doing it wrong. If it's not on the other side of the teaching, if it's not producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, we're doing it wrong. It's meant to land in that area, that zone, the relational zone. Paul is pressing for the ideal of what a church is meant to be. And it's this, in your notes, the local church is a greenhouse where faith is nurtured through worship, teaching, accountability, and care. It's meant to be a greenhouse. Everything that comes in here is meant to grow. Believers who live here are meant to grow up in the faith. You know, we've talked about worship, we've talked about teaching. Think about this accountability word, and that's it in there on purpose. Because the concept of accountability is all over the New Testament writing. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So in chapter 5, Paul lays out principles for church discipline, which are developed more deeply in other passages like Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But here, Paul is targeting church discipline where it has to start in their particular case, which is with bad elders. Chapter 5, verse 19, follow along. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it's supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be quick to appoint anyone as an elder and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. That's what he's driving at. The purity of the church matters because of the one whose name we bear. We bear Christ's name. We don't want to drag his name through the mud in the streets of unbelieving Birmingham. We don't want to tarnish his reputation. Not only that, the word accountability is there in this outline because as members of the body of Christ, this is so clear. You read through the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus and so forth. It's so clear that as members of the same local church, we bear responsibility for one another. We're supposed to help each other make it to heaven. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, let's make sure. And so often peppered throughout the book of Hebrews is this community of faith saying, hey, hey, you look like you're turning back. Don't turn back. Don't harden your hearts like they did centuries ago. Let's go. Let's move forward. It's forward with Jesus. That's the message of Hebrews. It sounds like a church with arms locked, persevering, holding fast their hope without wavering, admonishing, exhorting one another in that way. Look, let me be really straightforward. You shouldn't want to join a church that's unwilling to remove you from membership if you persist in a life of hypocrisy. You should not want to be a part of a church that will not remove you from membership if you go on persisting in unrepentant sin. Because that's not a church that takes God seriously. That's not a church that takes his word seriously. That's not a church that takes the mission of the gospel seriously. That's not a church that understands what biblical love really looks like. Biblical love is not syrup. It's not just sentimentality. Biblical love, we speak the truth in love. We open up our lives to one another so that we can receive, when necessary, the grace of biblical admonishment. I need comrades in the fight of faith. I don't need you joining up with sin and the devil and temptation, allying forces with them. If I'm being deceived in sin and I keep hitting the self-destruct button over and over and over, I need to hear from you. Because I'm not going to hear from the great authors and books that I've read this year. They're not coming after me. They're not in our local church. That's what you're here for. That's what we're here for. We're brothers and sisters in battle together. As a member of a local church, we're called to help one another grow in godliness. To help one another grow in godliness. Not just to grow ourselves, to help others grow in godliness. Embracing the local church in 1 Timothy, it's a decision. Turn to chapter 4 with me. Embracing the local church here in this letter is a decision to give and to receive training in godliness. In that sense, it's almost the metaphor of a gym where everybody comes in here and we all get a little bit stronger every time we gather. Every time you gather with your small group and you're doing biblical fellowship, every time you leave, you're a little bit stronger, right? So chapter 4, verse 8, the training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So you think about what happens in small groups where we have life-on-life relationships, where we share struggles, we study together, we pray together, we hear updates on how we're doing in life. Really important things happen in small groups that can't happen in our entire Sunday morning gathered worship context. Really important things. You think about the ministries that we have here as a church. You think about nursery ministry, preschool, children, students, college, women's ministry, awakened recovery groups. What is all that stuff about? Every ministry environment here is a training environment. It's a come alongside. It's a let's get you strong. Let's get you mended. Let's come alongside and strengthen you, let you know you're not alone in this. That's what those environments are all about. They're training, equipping, caring ministries, and we need that. And I think we need even more of that. I think we still need, I've said this on a few occasions, I think we still need some context where we can do things that families do for which we have no parallel as a spiritual family. So there are several things that I think about in this area where I think we're missing opportunities. Given the fact that we have three services every Sunday, it's possible, sort of shell game, it's possible to come to the Church of Brook Hills, choose all the wrong services, and not see a baptism for years. Baptism is a celebration. That's why every baptism ends with, I'm declaring to the church and to all the world, I'm with Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. And whenever I see that and it happens, and I look around the room and I think there's so many who didn't get a chance to see this, and maybe they've always been in the service where the baptism didn't happen. Maybe we could group some baptisms and do something special in another context. Yeah, I think about when it comes to welcoming new family members into our church, new members join this church, and God leads them to join this church, and you don't know that they even joined. The only people who know that they joined are the 32 elders in a conference room looking at the list of names of the new members. And we're celebrating, but it's only 32 of us. How awesome would it be if the faith family all got together and said, oh, so those are our new brothers and sisters. Those are the people we're responsible for from here on. They're the people we're going to look for after service and try to encourage them, help them in the faith, and invite them to our small group and get them involved in ministry here. Look, I think about that. So if you're folding someone into the faith family, by way of analogy, if my wife and I felt led to go and adopt internationally, we traveled overseas, and we came back with a daughter, and we walked into the house, and we announced to everybody in the house, they didn't know where they all were, and we said, we're home, and you've got a sister, and nobody closed their computers, and nobody even left the bedrooms that they were in to come down and say hi. That would be a sad commentary on our family, wouldn't it? What if you see them? What if we had an opportunity to say, these are your new brothers and sisters. Here they are. Let's welcome them. Let's hug them. Let's pray for them right now that God would be gracious and do great things in them and through them in our faith family. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be healthy for us? A picture of faith family. So the plan, and I've presented this, and we've talked about this as leaders, is to have a quarterly faith family meeting starting next year, actually starting early next year, and to pull us in tighter to go to two services only, the 9 a.m. and the 11 a.m., and to free up that Sunday night for various occasions, quarterly gatherings, other things that would help us feel like family. Help big church feel small. Group some baptisms. Hear some testimonies, what God is doing in and through our members. Welcome some new members. These guys are all here. Let's gather around them. Let's pray for them. Right? So even the tailgating type of stuff that we've done on Sunday nights, we've canceled a couple Sunday nights and we've done these tailgating things occasionally the past couple years. I think that's been a grace. I think that's refreshing. I think it's enjoyable. I think it's good for us. I hope it keeps us grounded, right? And we don't always have to be in like full-on spiritual intensity mode at all times. Look, some of you, just be honest, are wound up so tight. You don't need to read another book on the mortification of sin. As if you haven't read them all already. You need to play cornhole with a 10-year-old. You need smoked wings, right? It's practically a spiritual necessity in your life to keep us grounded, right? There are things that families do for which we don't necessarily have parallels as a faith family. We need some of that. So worship, nurture, and finally, mission. Making disciples of Jesus. Loving Jesus, growing in Jesus, and making disciples of Jesus. Turn to chapter 2. There is this pulsating missionary heart in this letter. You can see it at various places. This is one of them. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone. Start at the top. Kings, all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now look how he's going to relate that life of quietness and dignity and godliness. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, here he goes, God-centered again, incurably Christ-centered, one God, one mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, that's the gospel, a testimony at the proper time. For this, verse 7, I was appointed a herald, a storyteller, right? An apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Said this before, but Paul's primary concern in 1 Timothy is not church order. Ultimately, it's church outreach. In order to get the church geared up for outreach, he has some things that he has to say about church order, some things to say about the structures of the church, the leaders of the church, and so forth. But it's all centered around the word. The word is at the center of the life of the church, and the word that is at the center of the life of God's church is not only shaping the hearts of the people inside, but it's the same message we bring with us outside. When we engage with a lost world, the same word that grows the believer saves the unbeliever. The central message of what God has done in Christ. You think about the word, it is the multitasker. This dynamic duo of the word and the spirit is what gets everything done. You think about the word of God as God's executive. It goes out and gets everything done that God wants done in the world. His word doesn't return void. It accomplishes what he sent it to accomplish. And so we hear the message of Christ and it accomplishes. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Suddenly we're alive. The Spirit takes the word, drives it down into the heart of a sinner, and then suddenly we're alive to God. It has accomplished something awesome. Now you see Jesus is greater than everything else in the world, and we see him and we love him, and then we want to grow in him. And then we want to go and tell people about him. And it comes full circle. Worship, nurture, mission. Round and round it goes. Our worship fuels our mission. And our mission results in worship. More worship. So it results in more people loving Jesus. More people finding joy in Jesus. Satisfaction, forgiveness in Jesus. Our life together could be summed up simply like this. We love Jesus. We follow Jesus, we help others follow Jesus. It's really not complicated. Doesn't mean it's easy to pull it off, but it's not complicated. We love Jesus, we follow Jesus, we help others follow Jesus. So what do we take away from this series? Very briefly, So Brook Hills. under worship nurture mission. Number one, guard against performance-driven Christianity. Guard against performance-driven Christianity. Let's keep grace at the center. If this gospel gets into our bloodstream as a church, we will be a place where worship flows from hearts that are increasingly awed by the grace and power of God. And to be reflexive worship, instinctive worship. We've seen something and it's awesome. Second, under nurture, be all in. Be all in. So join the church. Join the membership of the church. Read the church covenant. That matters. That's the promise that we're making to one another as a faith family. Read that thing. Sign the dotted line and let's get this thing in gear and get it moving ahead. Let's be strong as a church. Let's be committed as a church. Plug into a small group. Serve in a ministry area. God has given every single believer spiritual gifts and they're meant to be used. They're like muscles and they're only strengthened by regular use. So find places where you can serve in ministry. Give faithfully. Invest the things that God has deposited in you in others. If God has taught you something, give it away. I love that image of the greenhouse. Can the Church of Brook Hills increasingly be a greenhouse for believers? All across the spectrum. Brand new believers, struggling believers, strong believers, resolute, determined believers, all here, all growing, serving one another. Where people are changing, but they're not changing because you're holding a timer over their heads and saying, okay, so you get 30 minutes left for something awesome to happen. Watching and I'm praying. No, they're not changing because somebody's holding a timer over their heads. They're changing because they're seeing Christ and he's making everything new. Over time, time and truth are on our side. The Spirit is working in the church. And worship, nurture, and finally mission, these won't be surprising. Pray, give, go. So pray. We have a prayer gathering this Wednesday night. If you can, fast all day with us. We need every member there. I mean that very purposefully. It's that important that we be a praying church, not relying on our own ideas or ministries, relying on God. Give. So again, you heard this earlier. Global offering emphasis starts next Sunday. Dig deep. Give big. Because there's no better enterprise in the world than the advancement of the gospel through the church. Give big. Give cheerfully. Give sacrificially. And then finally, go. Go. Let's get going right here in Birmingham. We've got mission opportunities all around us. Rock your block next year. Just go ahead and mark it off. I'm going to do this with my small group. We've got all kinds of opportunities globally, North America and all around the world. Sign up. We've got short-term trips coming out of our ears. Pick one. Go somewhere. Tell someone about Jesus. Come back changed. Come back feeling more burden for the nations. Another key part, I think, when it comes to missions is how essential it is for us to remember our missionaries. To pray for them, to think about them. When they're here stateside and they're in this room, they should not be able to make it to the front without you tackling them, caring for them, asking how they're doing, inviting them over. They're ours. We have a responsibility to make sure they're cared for. You know, so back up. When you think about these past 12 weeks, maybe it's helpful to think of these 12 characteristics that we've looked at from God's word, these 12 characteristics of a vibrant and healthy church, just to run back through them. A doctrinally healthy, gospel-affirming, quietly dignified, biblically led, missionally focused, distinctively thankful, faithfully trained, intentionally caring, curiously different, increasingly content, steadfastly committed, joyfully generous. If that feels overwhelming, then just come back to this. We're called to love Jesus. We're called to grow in Jesus. And we're called to make disciples of Jesus in Birmingham and among the nations. How uncomplicated is that? Threefold task, worship, nurture, mission. And we're free as we pursue those things by God's grace. We're free to not be a glossy brochure church. We're free to be real. We're free to stumble forward. We're free to grow and learn from others. We're free to be a real church. We don't have to aim at being awesome. Matter of fact, let's not aim at being awesome. That's a perfect recipe for guilt and burnout and anxiety and pride. We don't have to aim at being awesome. We aim at being faithful. Jesus gets to be awesome. And that's enough for us. That's exactly what we want. Jesus gets to be awesome.